I'd like to wish everybody, as we're approaching the setting of the sun, on this Friday, June the 24th, 2011, a happy Sabbath. The last time we convened together, we had a study. We entitled it Resurrection Morning, Part 1. And now I'm giving to you Resurrection Morning, Part 2. We've come from a long experience since the beginning of Adventism in approximately 1833. One of the keystone doctrines of Adventism is the judgment. And if you want to have a synopsis of the complete and total Adventist experience, you can find that in the book of the Bible that we left off last time, Revelation chapter 14. Adventists, from their very inception, began by discussing doctrines pertaining to the 144,000. We're still talking about it. And now the Lord has unlocked our minds with greater meaning and understanding. But uppermost, as an icon to represent our faith, is what we refer to as the three angels' message. And that's recorded in Revelation chapter 14. Let me begin by reading verse 6. And before I read that even, let me just comment that as we delve deeper into the book, we see that the chapter unfolds even more and more insight and light, covering issues that have vaguely, if at all, been touched upon in our Adventist experience. But they summarize the finalization of the gospel. Quite fittingly, this summarization begins with the concept of the judgment. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Already I like that concept there. Let us tuck that away and make reference to it as we go deeper into our presentation. We saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Verse 7. The saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." I know we've tapped into this scripture in the past. We've been careful to show that this is a time, more so than any other period in the history of the world, where the message of the everlasting gospel teaches us to fear God, suggesting that beforehand we were not in compliance with that commission. And more so than that, suggesting that heaven was not holding us to that duty, that responsibility. Else that would not be the trumpet blasting message of the judgment of God. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. In the news we see every now and then somebody proclaiming a doctrine about the judgment. Recently on May 21st, the rapture was supposedly to take place. And I'm glad for that, as I expressed to some, because it underscores our ignorance. It's easy to laugh at somebody for standing out and making a prediction. But what is your understanding of the judgment? That's the overall accomplishment of that erroneous prophecy. It has brought the minds of the people to question what happens in the judgment. We're not going to discourse about the intricacies and the errors of the rapture. Our focus is, quite simply, the judgment. In fact, if you're careful in your study, you'll see that the church began at its earliest inception with the concept of the judgment. Believe it or not, first came liberation of Israel from Egyptian bondage 3,700 years ago. And then shortly thereafter, after they crossed over to the Red Sea, 3 months into their liberation, the Lord from Mount Sinai declared to them His law, the standard of His judgment. But even before that, Moses was busied and preoccupied with his primary commission. And like I say, he was sent to liberate, but after that, he spent all of his day judging. I'm making reference again to Exodus chapter 18. It's important to reflect back on Moses because the Lord reflects us forward on him, and we need to understand who Moses was. Verse 13 of Exodus 18. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. Moses spent his entire day until he received counsel to seek help. He spent his entire day adjudicating the problem, and it states later in the text, teaching the people about the statutes and about the law. Then a few verses later, the event that I mentioned earlier in Exodus chapter 20 deserves our attention. Let's read verses 1 and 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 18 through 20. We've skipped down to verse 18. After verse 2, he begins to give the commandments, the Ten Commandments. But the point that we want to focus on takes us to verse 18, where it says, And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightning, and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your face, that ye sin not. I think it's amazing that the Moses' message was sort of the antithesis of what we're reading in Revelation. He said, Fear not. How do we account for that? The judgment. Our work, much of it has shown that it was Christ who resounded the commandments from Sinai. He directly communed with His people. And the people were frightened. Deuteronomy 18, a central theme of our work, accounts for this testimony here and gives the Lord's response, whereby the children of Israel petition the Lord to no longer speak to them directly, but through Moses. Of course, you well know that the Lord agreed to that and promised to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. As unto him shall you hearken. The message being that when Christ talks to you, it's easy for him to evoke your fear. But when he sends his messenger, we seem to discount the still small voice. We don't want the lightnings and the thunderings and the smoke and the trumpets. But we ignore the trumpet blast when it's in the hand of his servant. And thus comes the admonition at the end of the Bible where we're commissioned to fear God. We need to take cognizance of the light from God's Word that's being articulated as the church demanded through the prophet who not is Moses, but whom the Bible describes as the prophet like unto Moses. We're going to see, though, that the law that was declared here is the standard that's going to measure us in the judgment. Let's think about that for a second. Because Revelation chapter 14 tells us, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. I would suggest to you that it is impossible. If I could underline this, underscore it, surround it with asterisks, I would do so. But now I can only repeat myself. It's impossible to fail in God's judgment so long as you fear and respect His Word. The problem comes, and the reason why we have to be reminded to fear God is because we are from day to day gripped with so many other preoccupations and fears that forestall us from paying close and careful attention to God's Word. So we have to be reminded that we should cast aside those influences. Some people don't like the word fear, but the word fear is quite appropriate. Because in our Christian experience, we seek to mold ourselves based upon our ability to be social chameleons, to fit in and to blend in and to be accepted. And this is what causes us to tremble. We don't want to disappoint people. We don't want them to think badly of us, as if we had any power to control how they thought. Instead of heeding the counsel of Revelation 14:7, we fear other things and we ignore God's Word. I take you again quickly to John chapter 5, verse 45. The Lord said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust." The Lord disqualifies Himself as the one that is going to measure and judge us. He points to the prophet that He was going to raise up, whom He likens unto Moses, and He indicates that He is the one that's going to judge. This point is easy to be ignored. We've been trained by custom and tradition to think the opposite, but we can't ignore the Lord's words. We take Him seriously when He says, "I will come again. Whatsoever you ask in My name." We can cite scriptures such as that when He refers to Himself, the personal pronoun, "I," "me." We ought to give equal credence then when He speaks of somebody else, and when He denies Himself participation by saying, "I'm not going to judge. Moses is going to judge." In fact, His testimony is that you ought not to think. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for He wrote of Me. But if ye believe not His writings, how shall ye believe My words?" Turning quickly to John chapter 12. This theme is reiterated and takes us a little deeper. As you turn there, let me just make a quick comment that the Lord underlies the problem that I tried to express to you. We think that we believe the Lord. We call ourselves Christians. But we cannot consider ourselves Christians according to the gospel message unless we believe what Moses wrote about Christ. John chapter 12, verse 47. "If any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not." Some may have thought, well, in John 5, He says, "I won't accuse you." That's different than judging. But here He makes it plain. He says, "I judge him not." How dare you suggest that Christ is going to judge when He says He's not going to judge? That wasn't the reason for His commission. "For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Yet His words are going to be the standard of judgment, as we'll see. And this is important, parenthetically, for us to understand. Because we need to know the state of the dead. How they stand in the judgment before the Lord. If you've wondered about it before, you needn't wonder any longer, because we're told here, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one." We know who that one is. It's Moses. The one who takes His word and is shown in multiple times in Scripture, reiterates them in the last day. He's the one. "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." remarkably, there's confusion about the concept of the last day. It does not mean the last 24 hours of Earth's history. It means the last symbolic period of time, the day when man is restored. Think of it as the message that began the Bible, where the Lord commanded Adam, "In the day that ye shall eat of that fruit, ye shall surely die." Before that time, humanity created at the hand of the Lord did not have death. But when they partook of the forbidden fruit, that began the dawn of a new day. A day when they were consigned to the grave. The Lord is speaking to us of another day. The day when life is afforded to us. It's not the last days. The Bible shows that they began in 1798. But this is the end of the last day. A period of time that comes at the very end. The time when life is restored to humanity. This is why we're talking about this subject, because we're focused on the restoration of life. We're anxious for those loved ones that have gone into the grave to come forward. The Lord says, "The same shall judge him in the last day." Let's flip the page over to John chapter 11, verse 24. Lazarus was called forth from the grave. Mary and Martha, the entire church, did not believe or understand that Christ could resurrect people from the grave on his schedule. That's why it was told to him, "I know that he'll be called forward in the last day." In fact, verse 24, Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha is symbolic of the Adventist experience, because this is what we profess as well. We think that the successful Adventists are going to be resurrected at the return of Jesus when the rest of the world who are wicked are destroyed. Lazarus and his illustration defeats that analogy. The Lord can call forth whomever he desires. And he can do so, I should say, on his schedule. He said, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Two classes of people are brought to view. He says, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" Well, how is it that somebody could be living and believing in the Lord so that he'll never die? Let's turn back to John chapter 12 and explain that. Verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words." Obviously, if you reject the Lord and you receive not his words, then you do not believe in them, right? We could show the antonymic analysis to understand what the resolution of this puzzle is. "He that rejecteth me receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In this period called the last day, the Lord is telling you that the antitypical Lazarus can be called forward, and those that believe on him, that are alive, can't escape the grave. Why? Verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself," not his words. Again, he disqualifies himself. He's trying to show you why belief on him wins for you life everlasting. You can reach back and gain comfort from this study, reflecting upon your loved ones that are gone. You thought that the Lord had forgotten about them. But we're seeing today in this study that we can look forward to the day that we will see them again. And I speak that with qualifications that will be unfolded as we advance. "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Ah,
obviously,
the themes that the Lord said were not of his own engeneration. They are what? What can we call them? They are commandments of God. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. As we advance in even Revelation 14, we'll see that it makes mention of the commandments of God. This is the reason why you need to fear, in case you didn't understand it before, because it gives you place to receive eternal life, and even everlasting life. I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. It's what? His commandment is life everlasting. That means life that lasts forever. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Well, the question arises then, why are the two categories described in John chapter 11 in reference to Jesus' eulogy of Lazarus? How is it that some people could be dead and yet shall live? It's only by the resurrection. But the Lord says that if you keep his commandments, if you keep his word, the message is that he commanded Christ to deliver to the world, if you keep those, you will live forever. You will have life everlasting. This is the reason why the Lord ignored his own judgments and his own sayings and articulated to us only the themes that the Father relied, because he knows that his sayings are life everlasting. The Lord here did not say that everybody that fits this criterion believed his entire message. He shows us two categories of people. He said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That criterion merely says that you have to believe in Christ. If you've received the gospel and you have discerned that Christ is a separate identity from Jesus, then he's saying that you're going to be like Lazarus, which means that in a very short while in our experience, you're going to be raised up again. But the qualification for those to never see death have to believe the entire testimony. I see puzzlement. In other words, there are themes in the testimony of Jesus that we like to ignore. You can't do that and receive life everlasting. You'll fall under Moses' judgment. Remember, he says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. When the Lord tells his disciples, to give an illustration, let the dead bury the dead, come and follow me. I want to ignore that, because I'm afraid of what other people are going to say. Then to receive, even though you may believe the truth, the gospel truth, that it was Christ that rested on Jesus and articulated his commandments through him, you can't escape the grave, because you're not believing the entirety of the message as explicated and as taught by the one whom the Lord has elected, Moses. Does that make sense? Okay. I think we made the point that Moses is not literal. In other words, we're not talking about the man that led and liberated Israel from Egypt. We know this simply because of the promise of Deuteronomy 18, says that he's going to raise up a prophet that's just like him. This is the person to whom the Lord is referring to when he says that Moses will judge you. And he points us to the last day. If you don't believe this, then you really can't be a Christian. Well, I've been a Christian all my life. I was baptized as a Christian. I'm not talking about other people's judgment and appraisal of your life. I'm talking about the Lord's measurement. In fact, I like the way Deuteronomy 18 is written, because Moses articulates to Israel the commission first. He says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according as thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. He's already given you the promise that the Lord was going to not raise him up, but someone from among their brethren who's like him. Then he quotes Christ. He says, and the Lord says, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. It used to be frustrating when I committed this text to memory why it was reiterated. But now we can all see. The Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass. The words were delivered 2,000 years ago. Now we're in the time that has come to pass. We're approaching the last day. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Thus your fear now is not going to be stoked by thunderbolts and lightning, but by proverbial thunderbolts, lightnings, and trumpets. By the voice of the Lord articulated through his humble servant. The one who, Matthew chapter 18 says, he humbles himself like a child. He's the one that garners for you entry into the kingdom. This judge, therefore, cannot be Moses, who led the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And it can't be Christ. Because Christ says, I'll judge you not. I can't save. Therefore, if you make a claim that it is Christ, you're in violation of the scripture that will qualify you for life everlasting. You are ignoring his testimony. And why would you do such a thing? Because you are fearful of changing. You're not fearful of God. The people whom you've chosen to surround yourself with have enveloped you in a prison of fear, and you're afraid to disappoint them. This is the hour when disappointment of humanity can't be a consideration. This is the hour when you have to fear God. Hence, Christ by his own testimony says, it's not me. It can't be Jesus. The one in the last day that declares his testimony can't be Jesus, because the Bible tells us that the Lord will raise him up in the last day. Evidently, this judgment comes before the second coming of Jesus. There's a span of time. Don't ask me how long. Will it be 10 years? Will it be 50 years? Will it be 100 years? It's an expanse of time. It's the last day. It doesn't matter how long that it takes before Jesus comes, because the people who pass therein are going to, according to scriptures, live forever. Are you in a rush to get to heaven? Really? We thought we were yesterday, but that's only because we wanted the assurance of salvation. But now that you get salvation, the Lord once knows that you love walking on planet Earth. The time will come when you'll be willing to go to heaven when Jesus returns. But this prophet is raised up, the Lord says, I will raise him up in the last day. Jesus was raised up 2,000 years ago. He was crucified and brought low in tomb. Then he was raised from the grave. And Acts chapter 1 verse 11 shows the disciples watching him raised up in their presence. In fact, the angel asked them, why are you standing there gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus is going to return in like manner. Didn't say this same Christ, said this same Jesus is going to return. We know from Acts that when he was raised up, he sat on the right hand of the Father. You can't get any more raised than that, can you? There is no higher seat. Thus, when the prophet Moses is promised to us, we know that it is an individual that the Lord is going to inspire to teach you the gospel. Well, how will you know? You've got to hear his trumpet blast. That means that he's not going to be shy about identifying himself. He's going to say, here I go, here I am. I'm the one. If he didn't do that, then he would be remiss, because he's got a responsibility to announce, to blast his trumpet. Of course, he's going to blast it amongst the people who profess to be ready and waiting for him. That is advanced Adventism. And then they go forward like the 70 elders, and they blast it throughout all Israel. We had time, we studied it before. It's a beautiful thing. Numbers chapter 11. The Lord took the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders, and they walked around blasting Moses' trumpet. Well, this is a type explaining exactly how the work is going to finish. This is why Revelation 14 shows us the 144,000. They're Moses' assistant trumpet blasters. He starts off small, but as he grows, his trumpet begins to have a more deafening resonance to it. So that even, as we'll see, the dead are going to hear that trumpet blast. And speaking of that, let us turn back to Revelation chapter 14. We could read verse 7. We've already read that. It describes the first angel. Then the ensuing verses describe the second and third angel. Verse 12 is the text of our focus. It speaks of a quality that we need to have. Here is the patience of the saints. Patience. But I'm sad. I loved E.G. White. I loved the founding fathers. I loved all the brethren. I was baptized under my pastor. They're all dead and gone. And you're telling me to be patient? But it says, he says, this is the blessing, the benefit of those that are patient. Patience. Isn't that a mockery? How can Sister White, a trumpeter of the three angels' message, give us an illustration of this patience when she herself, after her long years of labor, is in the grave? That nullifies the theme of patience. So, Brother West, you've got to back up now and give me some help on this. We can't go forward. Don't tell me I got to be patient. Now, hold on. There's a blessing in it. The Lord is going to explain to you the benefit of your patience. That's why he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Not just the three angel messengers, but those who forbear throughout the advancement of the gospel to the point whereby they embrace the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus is nothing more than what we have just read. It's belief in the testimony that Christ articulated through him. Jesus believed it. We have to believe it as well. Not only did Jesus articulate it, but it was his faith. It's the reason why he went to Calvary. And that's why it's important for this patience. It comes to those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write. This neatly dovetails, verse 13, with what we just read in verse 12. It's going to explain to us the faith of Jesus as conveyed to the patient saints. Thus, those brethren out there that are bemoaning the loss of a loved one who has died in the three angels' message, there's good news. Just continue reading the book. There's good news to be delivered. Be patient. You're in the last day. Moses is here. How do we know? Because he has trumpeted his clarion call. And he has validated his work so that it stands out above all others. No others have been able to reach into the testimony of Jesus and make it shine. Can you believe for 2,000 years we didn't even believe and understand John 3:16? Can you believe that? Until the mustard seed? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life? How is it that that is our central theme and we never understood the concept of everlasting life and associated with the promise of not perishing? This was the message that Jesus reiterated in John chapter 11 that we just spoke to. Those that believe on him yet and are alive shall never see death. Believest thou this? He asked Martha. You don't need to look to the last day, the resurrection, Martha. As long as I'm here, any resurrection is possible. Hence, you need to look for my invisible return. Look for the one through whom I promised to speak be patient. Here's the patience of the saints. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now, come on, this is really a reach, isn't it? Blessed are the dead? How is it that the dead become blessed? And if they are dead, where do they receive their blessing from? My Bible tells me in Genesis chapter 18 that the seed of Abraham is going to bless the nation. Therefore, if there's a blessing that's going to be conveyed upon the dead, whatever that could be, then it must come through the promise given to us in Genesis. I know this is Revelation, it's the end of the word. This is why we needed to be patient. You see? The blessing that's going to come to the patient comes from the promise made to Abraham that his seed would bless the nation. Evidently, there's a dichotomy that exists between his seed and the nations. His seed can't be construed as the nations because they are the ones that bless the nations. We're not going to turn there tonight. I didn't include that in my notes. I'm sure that you remember the text. But we're talking about a blessing here. And the blessing is conveyed upon the dead. I have to be careful that I don't build up this blessing too much because folks will be beginning to wish, well, maybe I wish I was dead. God forbid. The reason why we're in this study is to show you not to be sad for those who have died in the faith since the inception of the three angels' message. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Evidently, this is the blessing. They're going to rest from their labors, and their works are going to follow them. Obviously, the only way their works can follow them is if they continue to work once more. How else could the works follow them? And how else could it be a blessing? We're talking about the special resurrection here, whereby the antitypical Lazarus come forward and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ once more. And those that embrace the fountain will be able to do so under Moses' clarion call. That's how their works do follow them. Sister White had a glimmer of this. Let's quote what Sister White said. The battle cry is sounding along the line. Let every soldier of the cross, I'm not talking about soldiers of the American military or any other type of soldier, these are talking about Christians. You ever hear the song, Onward Christian Soldiers? Let every soldier of the cross, everyone, not every righteous soldier, let every soldier of the cross push to the front, not in self-sufficiency, but in meekness and lowliness, and with firm faith in God. Your work, my work, will not cease with this life. For a little while, we may rest in the grave. But when the call comes, we shall, in the kingdom of God, take up our work once more. It's volume 7, page 17. Do you hear what she says? Your work is not over. Your work's going to follow you. Thus, we need to now not preoccupy ourselves thinking that our loved ones who died in the three angels' message, those who died from 1844 and forward, are only going to be resurrected when Jesus comes. That's a fear because we can't presume that they're going to pass the first resurrection. So this is the reason why we're trepidatious. But now we see, just as Martha saw, that she's going to see her brother again. And therefore, that's the blessing of the patient saints. They've been patient. It's the end of the day. And they saw all the soldiers, many of them, fall into the grave. Got a lot of heroes that have carried the banner for the Lord. She says, our work is not going to cease with this life. Your work, my work, will not cease with this life. For a little while we may rest in the grave. That's death. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. But when the call comes, whose call? Whose trumpet? Sister White, we need some more light. Light. More light we need. When the call comes, we shall in the kingdom of God take up our work once more. Oh, that's a glorious promise, isn't it? Okay? We need more light to understand. We now have seen the promise of the clarion call, the prophet like unto Moses, the one that's going to accuse you before the Father, is here. He's not shy. He's identified himself. But what do you mean in the kingdom of God? All these years I thought, because I was taught, that the kingdom of God is in heaven. Maybe you know the reason why you thought that. Because you were taught that. That's why you thought that. Well, why were you taught that? Because you've had ministers who, to be kind, did not have a full understanding of the truth. These are people that ignored the testimony of Jesus. This is why we confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdom in heaven. Sure, we thought that the kingdom of God would be comprised when Jesus came and destroyed the wicked with his brightness and took the 144,000 up to heaven. We called that the kingdom. But then, there's no reason to be a soldier of the cross. Everybody up there believes already. Thus, we've ignored this reference from E.G. White, but she says we're going to take up our work once more in the kingdom of God. Wouldn't it be nice if we let the Lord define the kingdom? Wouldn't that be nice? Let's make that a plan. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. Verse 32. Which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. There's a lot of statements by the Lord describing the kingdom. This is one of them. But it has to be true because the Father commanded Christ to say it. These weren't Christ's words. This is the Father's words. The kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom? We know that it's not real estate. Daniel 7 and other texts clearly prove it's a collection of people. And that we as Adventists were right. It is the gathering of people. They make up the kingdom. The Lord says that it's the least of all seeds. The kingdom of heaven being the least of all seeds has to be reduced to a singular man. That's how it begins. If we believe that the kingdom is comprised of people, what else could it be comprised of? It couldn't be comprised of real estate. Else the Lord could forget about us and just put his throne on Jupiter. That's the largest planet, right? In the solar system. And beyond that, he could take Saturn and Mars and the other planets, and he'd have real estate. But he needs people to occupy the real estate. That's the kingdom. And it begins with a singular man, the mustard seed. A man and his wife. The two shall become one. It's the least of all seeds. But it begins to grow. Don't be intimidated because the books look meager, because the numbers are not impressive. This is the kingdom that the Lord told you to look towards, and you have to look towards it in faith. I like what it says, though, because we know that the branches refer to people that unite. Therefore, if the seed itself grows, that means it grows in numbers of people, so that it has branches. The branches represent the people that are living, because the seed is germinating alive, right? It produces branches. Therefore, the birds of the air must represent the resurrected. The people that are called forward from the grave, they're going to lodge in his branches. They're going to find place amongst their posterity that are alive in this last day. Let me read you another reference. they're pertaining about the kingdom. We find this from E.G. White, Testimonies for Church, Volume 7, page 169. In many cases, the publishing work, which work?
Publishing.
Moses is a publisher, isn't he? He told you in Deuteronomy chapter 32, says, I will publish. In many cases, the publishing work will have to be started on a small scale. It will have to contend with many difficulties and to be carried forward with few facilities. If you're looking for the mustard seed, you got to look low. Because she says it's going to come forward on a small scale, going to have a lot of difficulties, and few facilities. But none, this is volume 7, this is when the Adventist publishing work was well in force. So she wasn't referring to that. Talking about the final publishing, as you'll see. But none should be discouraged because of this. The world's way is to begin its work with pomp and show and boasting. But all will come to naught. God's way is to make the day of small things the beginning of the triumph of truth and righteousness. For this reason, none need to be elated by a prosperous beginning or cast down by an apparent feebleness. God is to his people riches and fullness and power as they look to the things that are not seen. To follow his direction is to choose the path of safety and true success. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So, it is not those things that you're able to witness, the grand displays, it's our belief in the things that are not seen, our faith. Our faith tells us that we're going to pick up this work and it's going to be broadcast with greater fervor based upon what we've learned from Revelation chapter 14 by those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Matthew chapter 20, we saw, speaks to this. I know that we quoted this 2 weeks ago in our part one of this study, but let me revisit it and hopefully we can delve into it with even greater depth. It's another promise by the Father delivered to us by Christ through the lips of Jesus and now broadcast by the mustard seed about the kingdom. Verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Why were they idle? They weren't engaged in his work. What was his work? His work was the work of saving of souls. And he said unto them, go also into the vineyard. Whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. It's showing the different gospel calls. The sixth and ninth hour, it's getting later and later, isn't it? The 12th hour is at sunset. Don't think about the Julian time clock or the time clock that we use today. Think about when sun sets. That would be when it's dark and you can't work. Thus, approaching that hour, it says, and he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out. He's on planet Earth still, right? He's hiring servants that are idle, that are not busying themselves on planet Earth. At the 11th hour, shortly before probation completely closes, at the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that ye shall receive. The rod showed us that when E.G. White the early Adventists who broadcast the three angels' message went, that was referred to as the ninth hour. Time won't allow for us to expand upon that further. But we know that it couldn't have been the 11th hour, because the 11th hour is the time when something special happens to the patient saints. The reward, the penny, is the reward of everlasting life. Verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. The Lord commanded his steward to deliver his pay. He told them to call the laborers. The laborers had gone to the field, and as expressed by E.G. White, their work, many of them had been interrupted by death. But they still got to be called. The Lord says, I'm not going to call. I want you to call. Call the laborers. Thus, the mustard seed has to make the petition to the laborers to come forward from the grave. Not because Derek West said this, but because God the Father commanded Christ to tell you that, because by believing this, as we saw in John 12, means that you'll receive everlasting life. Therefore, it's the steward that distributes the reward, which is another expression of judgment. The steward is the one that pays the servant. Not only does he call them forward, but he gives them their reward for their work. Who then is that faithful and wise steward? Whom his Lord shall make ruler over his house? Luke chapter 12, this is verse 42 and 43. We're tying that in with this gospel dispensation. We're seeing that the Lord makes the steward ruler over his house. It's already his house. He don't have to make himself ruler over the house. He appoints a man. And just like he elected Moses to judge, this promise manifested that was a type for the man to come. All you need to know is the answer to the Lord's question. Who is he? Who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler of his house? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. He will make him ruler over all that he hath. Sure, John 5 tells us that the Father has vested into Christ judges, and the Father judges no man. That's one of the things that Christ was given by the Father, therefore it's one of the things that he had. But as faithful, wise steward, Christ makes ruler over all that he hath, which has to be inclusive of his power to judge. It gets interesting here, because we're beginning to see the blessing in being called at the end of the day. It's better to be called and to never see the grave. But not everybody has that opportunity. We need to bemoan that fact, because there's a blessing in it, according to the three angels' message. Traveling back to Matthew chapter 20, let's read a little further. Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Isn't that remarkable? There's people that receive salvation. These are not condemned. They enjoyed their gift. What is the Lord trying to tell us here? They just thought that they should have received more. That's something that we need to reflect on, because it's important to understand why. Because the Father said it. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. See, these folks are going to come forward. They're still going to need to be taught and trained, because they're looking what the other people have, and they need to learn the law of Moses, thou shalt not covet. And you're thinking, I thought we were through with all this in the kingdom. Bear with me now. We're going to see if we can gain some understanding of what's going on here. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. That's the faithful steward. Saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? The penny represents eternal life. They're called forth from the grave. And they look at the 11th hour service, and they think that they receive a greater reward than what was proffered to them. The lesson here is not to show the recalcitrance of those that are called forth. It's to show you the blessing of the 11th hour servants. The 11th hour servants are heightened in the kingdom and elevated therein because they receive life without death. They have the blessing of coming forward in the context of the culture, basically, that they left. E.G. White will understand more about the world than will Moses, and will Abraham, and will Adam. So it looks like the people back then come forward with a disadvantage. But that's what the Lord agreed to pay them, eternal life. It's going to take time to learn how to live in this society. We're not gone to heaven yet. And we're willing to teach you and to elevate you. But these 11th hour servants are the ones that will never see death. Quite naturally, that's a benefit in the blessing. Why is that blessing conveyed upon them? Because they believe the testimony that was unfolded in the last day. Therefore, we're not saddened by the death of our loved one. They were soldiers, as Sister White considered herself, of the cross. They took hold of the three angels' message, and they trumpeted its clarion call. Very shortly, they're going to come forward, and people, because it's called the last, beginning with the last, then the first. When others come forward, they're going to see the blessing that they didn't have, because Revelation 14 tells us, this is the blessing of those who die in the three angels' message. Those who die from henceforth. It's not a moment for sadness then. You've got sickness. You've got cancer. You get shot. You go through some trauma. You drown. Get smitten by a meteor. Or whatever the cause of your death. It's one thing to have died 2,000-3,000 years ago and come forward. You're going to be experience a little bit of disorientation so that you're going to tell the good man, I don't understand what's going on. These people were called forward just like me. They seem to be acclimated to the culture. We can rejoice because these folks that went down are going to come forward, and if they elect to receive the penny, they're going to come forward and pick up their work once more. And it'll be as if they just had a short sleep or a short rest. That's what happens when you sleep, isn't it? Sometimes you miss things throughout the night, but you turn the news on and you catch it real quickly. But imagine if you were asleep for 3,000 years. You've got to do a lot of study to be brought up to speed. As we bring the study to a close, let me take you back to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 12, I'm going to begin as a backdrop. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. You see there, so if they're getting a blessing, then obviously people who died before them are not going to receive the same blessing. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a gold crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. But sadly, we as Adventists, anytime we think of seeing somebody on the cloud, we think of the second coming. But this is talking about somebody that's in the upper atmosphere. It's nice to gaze up at the clouds on a cloudy day and fantasize about being seated there. But you know and I know that gravity will not allow for us to be comfortable for very long in that position. This person is not the Son of Man. He's likened to the Son of Man. He doesn't come with many crowns. He has one crown. And he has a sharp sickle. The sickle symbolizes his work. It's the work of the harvest. When the church began, only the Lord and his angels communed with him from the cloud. But his purpose was always to elevate his people up to the cloud. And what that means is that they have become inoculated and immune to Earth's gravitational tug. What is Earth's gravitational tug? Earth's gravitational tug is the compelling force that pulls you back to Earth and locks you and ensnares you in the grave. Therefore, when Revelation sees this man with the sickle in his hand, the crown on his head is referring to the one who was promised the crown. The one who was promised that he would be a ruler over all generations. This is the one whom we refer to as David, and in other cases as Moses. He's the harvester. But now he has power over the grave. The influence of the earth can no longer control him. I imagine that some people down on the earth calling up to him with expletives. Some people are going to have some bad things to say about him. But he's immune to that because he's above it all. You can't worry about what relatives think. You can't worry about what your neighbors feel. You can't be insulted by being isolated. You've got to be raised up to the level of the cloud. You've got to receive life everlasting. And then when you receive that, in time, all those other things will pass away. I like to comfort my wife with words such as this, because she is in the growing process whereby she's concerned what other people think. And I remind her of the experience we go through every winter. Seems like there are flocks of ravens that hang in the trees around our house. And if you go out in the yard, you hear them cackling. I don't know, maybe I'm paranoid, but I think they're talking about me. You see, I think that they're upset with the garbage that we leave behind that they can't get to. And maybe it's just my overactive imagination. But soon I go in the house and they're completely wiped out from my memory. And when the springtime comes, you don't see them anymore. This is the way that people who recriminate against you and cause you to be influenced by their hurtful words, this is the way you have to see them. It's like the cackling ravens that are making noise. You're immune to their opinions. The Lord is in control of your life. He is the one that's going to lift you up. And it doesn't matter what people say or what they think, because they see you high and lifted up on the cloud, and they see themselves cast down low. Evidently, somebody has elevated you above their opinion. And this is the blessing that is extended to those who patiently forbear through the three angels' message. But you've got work to do. There's a sharp sickle in your hand. And you've got to harvest the earth. That's why it says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. What does it tell him? Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. This is really the whole point of servitude in God's kingdom. This is the point of the mustard seed, is to continue to grow the kingdom. So the servant, though he has a crown, he's a subordinate to the angel. He doesn't begin his harvest until the angel tells him to thrust in the sickle. And when he thrust in the sickle, that is not referring to the harvest of the 144,000, Revelation 11 says they are going to ascend up to the cloud as well. That refers to the harvest of the world. He thrust in the sickle. It begins, though, I should say, with the 144,000. This is what the spirit of prophecy through E.G. White alluded to, which he says the work is going to continue on in the kingdom. Then who is the angel? Who is the commissioner that gives the mandate to thrust in the sickle? His identity is hidden from you because he's shown as an angel. But if you read in Genesis chapter 31, it shows that when the Lord inherited, when Christ inherited Jacob, he was defined as the angel of God. Christ gives the commission to thrust in the sickle. And that is an affirmation of what we learn from Matthew 20, because he gives the commission to the steward to call forth the laborers. Though the steward is faithful and empowered, he does not act until he's given the command and the commission from Christ. These things, therefore, should bring to us joy as we venture forward, not just as we are lamenting the passing of our loved ones, but also as we lament the frustrations that are heaped upon us throughout our daily life, the indignities and the insult. The day is going to come when you're going to be lifted above the earth. And this day is going to be accompanied by the joyous day of resurrection morning. And with that, I bring the study to a close.